Let us pray. Most Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace, your mercy has been demonstrated to each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful for the greatest plan of all, the plan of salvation. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and executed this plan. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit, whose job it is not only to regenerate us, but to teach and enlighten us. May you illuminate our mind as we examine the truth this morning. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in John 17, verse 11. Last night we stopped with the word, "I will remain in the world no longer." And we looked at some of the things that our Lord may have been thinking when he prayed that God should protect us while we're in this life. Quickly, I mentioned the first five things that we mentioned that causes problem for us in this world is, first of all, this world is a world that is ridden with sin. Secondly, it's a world full of violence. There's a lot of violence. Thirdly, it's a world that is characterized by rejection of the Savior. The fourth is a world that prefers darkness to truth or to the light. And the final one we looked at last night was the world is a place of suffering and trouble for the believer. The fifth thing that I think our Lord had in mind when he was praying, because he saw the desperate situation we're going to be faced with, is the fact he realized that this world has been kept under darkness by what the Bible calls the God of this world, reference to Satan himself. The believer must realize that he is in a battlefield. Last night, I mentioned a little bit about the soul. And I talked about the fact that there is a big battle for the control of our soul. Who controls your soul? If the sin nature controls yourself, you are out of fellowship. If the Holy Spirit controls your soul, you are in fellowship. So, our Lord realizes that this is really a big battlefield. There's a big war going on. We don't see it, but we experience it. Because there's always a pull in your life. Every moment that you are bombarded with some thoughts, some imaginations, that you know if you carry them through, will get you out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So this is what our Lord sees us being involved in. So he realizes there's something that we all must always be aware of. Last night I mentioned the issue that believers should not go with what I call the herd mentality. In other words, just because people are going one direction, you follow them without asking the question, is that something that will glorify God? Here is one of the cases. In the battlefield, anyone who has been in the battlefield knows one thing. You can get all the training you want, but once you're in the battlefield, you're on your own. That's the amazing thing about any battlefield. You can have the best equipment that's ever been made for warfare, but once you're in that battlefield, you're on your own. And if anything, those who are believers, that's one of the areas where you see the power of God at its best on a practical aspect, simply because you may be moving with a lot of other soldiers and the bullets are going this way and that way. And as you go, you may sometimes notice somebody on your right drop dead. The next person drops dead. And you're still going. You don't run and say, well, this person has dropped dead, I better go back. And generally in the war front, you are always told, move forward, don't go backwards, because that's probably more dangerous going back than it is going forward. The reason is because that's what they want to cut off. So every shell, every mortar will land behind. And so when a believer realizes that in this battle, you are on your own, that means you will learn all the doctrine you need. But when it comes to that battle, you're on your own. No other person can help you. When I mean you're on your own, I don't really mean that you're by yourself, per se. It is a single thing that you have to face. The Holy Spirit is there to aid and guide you. But on the bottom line, you are the only one that is in that war front, dodging all the bullets, as they say. But you will do it because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So our Lord realized that. He knew what we're going to face. We're going to be in this dangerous battle zone where the devil is going to throw everything he has to either distract us, or in some cases, his real desire is to destroy us completely, except that God intervenes and he's not able to do that. So this is why it becomes important for our Lord to pray on our behalf. So the believer must then realize that even though we talk about battlefield, the weapons are generally not rifles or guns or knives. These are not the weapons that are used for this warfare. There's really one weapon that God has provided for us which we can use, and that is called the Word of God. Doctrine in your soul. That's the only weapon you have. And that's why the Bible says for the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. There is no other thing that you can use to fight this battle. For us, though, we must keep that in mind, in focus, that we cannot use the weapons that the world uses. That's why the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4, he says this, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. See, we're in a different kind of battlefield. It is true that the unbeliever is prone to settle problems by the use of guns, which creates more problems. You know, a lot of time people think, well, if I would just shoot this person down, I will solve my problem. You shoot the person, you create another one. So that's what the Bible is telling us. That's not our weapon. You know, believers don't go around, you know, shooting people or using knife on people in order to settle score, as they say. That's not our weapon. Neither do we use what they call fighting words, whatever that is to you. We don't use that. That's not our weapon. The believer does not employ the same tactics as the unbeliever. For example, an unbeliever will lie and cheat in order to succeed. Not so with a believer. Or, and ideally, I'm saying, it shouldn't be so with the believer. The unbeliever relies on man's justice and on man's wisdom, on man's opinions, surveys, all the rest of them. But the believer relies on the Word of God by which he lives and carries on this battle. There is no other thing that you can rely on. That's why this public opinion has no meaning to the believer. I mean, you may be the only one that think you are out of your mind simply because you are applying the Word of God. Just because there's a public opinion that says, well, it is not fashionable to do X or Y, does not mean it's correct. And that is why we do not go into the direction the unbelievers go. The unbeliever looks at the surface. The believer goes deeper than what meets the eye. What you see with your eye can be very deceiving. And that's why lawyers have heydays when they go to court and they call you three or four people who saw the same accident. Each person has a different description. What's going on? They all saw the same thing. So There's something about the human eye, and as I mentioned last night, we see with our mind. Although we think that it's these eyes that we see with, truly speaking, it's our mind, because how can three people witness the same thing and tell different stories of the same accident? It's because their mind is saying something different. And that is why we must not follow the same attitude that the world follows, looking at always what the eye sees. Now, I know we live in what they call the psychedelic society, or society where all we think or see or bombarded with are things that look good, as they say. You know, they want to say certain things. They put a beautiful lady on the TV, and that has nothing to do with the product. So all it is, we are living in a society that everything appeals to what we see. And for us Christians, that can become very dangerous, because the Bible tells us that we live by faith, not by sight. In other words, not by what you see. What you see can hurt or deceive you as a believer. So we don't follow that same pattern. The unbeliever generally will like some kind of confrontation. The believer must use the weapon of humility and soft words. I'm going to say more about those soft words. In fact, his words, as the Bible tells us, are seasoned with salt and full of grace. In other words, when he speaks, it is intended to edify, to produce a result that is compatible with the plan, the purpose of God. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, always tell people this, because there's something to be said about how you say things. A lot of time we don't pay attention to how we say things. How you say things is as important as what you do. Because you may say things in certain way and you inflame the situation. One of the classical illustration is the case between Nathan and David. When David committed adultery, Nathan could have gone there and said, "Shame, shame, shame on you, king, you committed adultery." He could have done that. He was a prophet. He could do that. But, you know, had he done that, David would have ordered cut off his head. And David would have been right. Because he's a king. He just insulted the king. But you know how he went? He went and said, "You know, king, there was this man that just had one lamb, and there's another one with 4-5 many sheep, and a visitor came, and he says, go and get the other one that the man who has only one has, so we can kill it." Once David heard that, that inflamed him. You know, he said, "Whoever did this needs to be punished or to restore it fourfold." He gave his own judgment. And Nathan said, "Okay, king, you're the one who did it." Of course, generally, as we all are, his intention then changes, "Well, God have mercy on me." But then he's already pronounced a punishment, fourfold. God gave him fourfold punishment for that particular incident. So, if he had approached him in a different way, we would have not had the result that we had. So the point is this, a believer should be careful how you use words, even though sometimes we're not really, we get all emotional, we get all angry or any of those things, and we start throwing words. Sometimes things we really mean and sometimes we don't really mean. But this passage is telling us that as believers, we must be careful how we use the words. We must be selective, so to say. We must choose our words properly so that it will bring glory to God. It doesn't mean that the believer will always speak in a monotone or in a soft voice. It doesn't always mean that. It just means that even when you are speaking in a very forceful manner, you should be very careful of how you choose your words. And as I look at these things, one of the things that it makes each and every one of us to be aware of is that the spiritual life is much deeper than what we see. It is just not just one aspect or two aspects of our life that's involved. It's a total person that's involved in the spiritual life. The seventh thing that I think our Lord was concerned with is that he sees the world as a very giant trap for the believer. In other words, there are many things that can distract the believer. Some of these, I call them trappings, are not so obvious. We are all prone to think in terms of adultery and drunkenness. However, only a few of believers are aware of the dangers of things such as arrogance and pride, the dangers of self-justification, the dangers of self-praise, the dangers of high estimation of self, the dangers of jealousy, the dangers of bragging. A lot of time, we don't see this. And yet, I see it this way. That's a very big, I'm going to call this a black hole. And there is some kind of support right here. Anytime you step on this, this thing will cheat and throw the believer in here. And we may say things like arrogance. We talk about it. We all talk about arrogance. But the problem is, we all get so arrogant without knowing it. It is one of the most deceiving part of sin in the life of a believer. So, this is a thin line that our Lord is concerned with. He doesn't want us to be sucked into this black hole of satanic control. But it's a very simple thing that can throw each and every one of us inside here. And so, everything that can throw us inside here is in view in this particular prayer. And our Lord is concerned that we don't get thrown inside here. So, if we stay under the control of the Holy Spirit, we stay on this line here. It's so thin. Now, the reason I use this kind of illustration is the spiritual life is a very fine thread that we walk through. It's very easy to be out of fellowship. Very. I mean, before you can wink your eyes, you're already out of fellowship. And that's why it's a very thin line that you and I as believers have to walk or be conscious of. So our Lord sees all those traps. He knows what's going to happen to us, and therefore, he prays that we will be preserved in this world. So this world that our Lord was living, his disciples behind, he knew the violence, the harsh treatment, the cruelty, and the imprisonment that awaits the believer. He knew all of this, and that's why he prays for their protection. So when he says, I'm leaving this world, there's nothing to miss about this world. Now here is the thing that we as believers should comfort ourselves with. When a believer lives this life, there should be no regret of any kind. Because there's nothing good about this life that you're living. Nothing. I mean, that's something that we all must always put in the forefront of our mind. There's nothing good that we should hold or grab in this life. And I know that a lot of time, when people are scared to die, generally one or two things, they don't really know where they're going. And the other case may be, this may be believers have forgotten where they started their journey with. And so, our Lord is living this planet. I'm sure in his humanity, he must be glad to be living it. Because as a God-man, he really never leaves it in that sense because he's always omnipresent. But so, our Lord, knowing this, he's concerned with some trap that is being set by the devil. And I'm going to indicate from our study of this verse that this trap is something that we all have to be very careful, that we monitor our thinking, our thoughts every moment. So how do we know this? We know this because he continues the prayer in that verse by saying, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Now, if you notice, beginning from verse 1 that we've been seeing our Lord praying on our behalf, all he simply says is always, he addressed the first member of the Godhead as Father. But all of a sudden now, he throws in this adjective here, Holy. Now, this Greek word, no doubt, has several meanings, but the best meaning here is what we make all that, the moral use of the word, which means pure or sinless, upright. So he's saying, addressing the pure Father, one who is pure, sinless in every way you can imagine it. Although I believe that this prefix here, Holy Father, is our key to understanding what our Lord is making requests. We have seen the very first request. Now we've been looking at John 17 since verse 1, and now we're in verse 11. And all of a sudden, we now see the first request for us. He's prayed for himself in the first five verses. But in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he's laying the reason why the Father should grant what he's going to say. In other words, what he did in the first verses 5, 6, and 7, he said, listen, God, the Father, I have the right to make this request. So that's all he was doing, is laying the foundation why he can make this request. And this is the first one he's making. Application for us is, before we go to prayer, we must lay the groundwork. The groundwork is what right do you have to go to God? On what basis can you call God? You must lay the groundwork. The groundwork, of course, to us is, well, first of all, we are saved. And therefore, if we are saved, he is our Father. And we're saying we're coming because of the person and the work of Christ. That's the background. That's our groundwork. That's the basis on which we can come to the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ uses his on the basis of the plan that went on in eternity past about what he was delegated to come and do on this planet. So he used that as a preparation. But now we see the first request. Father, he begins it by saying, Holy Father. Now, of course, we would, why I say the key word is the word holy. It's the opposite of holy would be something sinful, as we will think. Sinful attitude among believers can do more havoc than any other attack from the outside. You know, the churches split and so forth. Well, the unity of believers is threatened by sin and not much the persecution from the outside. So the Son is appealing to God's character before he makes this important request. However, we must be clear in our own mind that, in my opinion, from what I see in this verse, sin is really the big issue in this request, when he makes this request. God is a holy God, and the prayer in effect is for the holiness of the believers. We're going to be seeing this expanded in verse 17. By the time we get to verse 17, we will see him come in full swing and make that statement in a way. So our Lord, by touching the holiness of God, gives us the clue that what he's asking on our behalf has to do with the holiness of the believer more than anything. Now the point, of course, to me is underscored by our Lord's request when he said, protect them. That's the first request. Protect them. Now I want to emphasize that word protect, because we're going to see it again in verse 12. Actually, the original word in the Greek means to keep watch over, to guard, to keep on hand, or to keep in the sense of not losing. just if you like saying Greek word, is this word tereo? That's what we see the very first that is translated protect. To me, it does seem to me that it's not necessarily physical protection. And I'm going to tell you why. The reason is because there is another Greek word, phylasso, that's another Greek word that's also occasionally used as a synonym for the word protect or keep, and that is that word phylasso. Well, the word phylasso was actually derived in the Greek from the word of associated with a watchman, one who watches people who are sleeping to be sure that no harm comes to them, to be sure that their safety is preserved. And most of you know, today what we think in terms of security men who guard a governor's mansion or who guard the president, those kind of people who walked front and back all night, making sure that no one comes close with anything that can harm the president or the governor. Now, that's where that word came from. So, if it is physical meaning that is intended completely, I would think that our Lord would have used the word, or the Holy Spirit would have allowed John to use the word phylasso. But that's not what John used. So, it does appear that this word being used, tereo, has more to do not with the physical. I mean, there is some physical element on it, but I don't think that's what our Lord had in mind here. Because our Lord used a different word. And furthermore, he had prefixed that address by that adjective, holy. So it is more convincing for me to believe that he was praying for the safekeeping of the believer from the deceitfulness of sin. That's what I believe he's praying for. The deceitfulness of sin. I mean, it is very easy for each and every one of us here to be deceived. Now, if you think you cannot be deceived, well, first of all, you're already deceiving yourself. We're all prone to being deceived. We're all prone to rationalizing. No, it cannot really be this, it cannot really be that. And we comfort ourselves, and before we know it, we're doing things that does not honor or glorify God. So this is what I think he's praying for us, so that we'll be alert to recognize how deceitful sin becomes in the life of an individual. It is true that God protects us from physical harm. And we're going to see that in verse 12, when, in my opinion, and from what we can say from the word, when that will accomplish his plan and purpose, otherwise, should a believer get into an accident? That's a physical harm. It doesn't mean that God will not permit us to be in an accident. Because if his intention is that we will be completely free of trouble or harm in this life, then you can guess that a believer will not get hurt. I'm sure most of us hurt in one way or the other. Does that mean that our Lord's prayer was not answered? No. So, this is why I'm more convinced that what he's praying in this particular verse is that we will be given the ability to spot, to note, to realize when the deceitful attitude of sin starts creeping in our lives, that we'll be able to recognize it. I'm further convinced because he gave a reason why we need this protection. Now, I want you to be looking at that verse 11, and see the development. If it is just physical protection, you wonder why did he use give the purpose of his protection when he says the purpose is for us to be one, or the purpose of oneness or unique relationship that should exist among believers. Of course, we're going to take this issue up later on. But first, I want us to examine literally what he's saying here. He says, Father, Holy Father, protect them. Protect them. Later on in the same verse, he gives the reason for protecting them. And that is why I'm saying that the protect here is not a physical thing. There are some physical element involved, but it's not. It is a protection so that we will not be trapped into that black hole. We may use the word cosmic system. We'll not be trapped into it. And that is what we see here. So, in order to continue developing that thought, he says, by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Actually, the Greek literally says, by means of your name, which you have given me, or which you gave me. At this time, I need to make some comment in that particular phrase, because every now and then you may run into people who tell you, well, you know, there's some problem in that particular verse, what we call a textual problem. And like I've tried to explain to you why we do have textual problems, is because there were no photocopy machines, no Xerox machine in the time when the Bible was being circulated. So they had all this in manuscripts, and one person will copy, and then they will pass on. And in the process of copying, people are bound to miss things. And when that happens, what we normally do is get a lot of manuscripts from various distributions and take a look at them to see if we can find out what was actually left out or what somebody added. And that's what is called textual criticism. And we do have this in this particular passage, because almost every manuscript omits this phrase that I've just read. Those on the 4th century upwards omit it. However, those of them that leave it, the variation that you get is, some will say, which you gave me, the one you gave me, and you wonder, is there really much of a difference between them? To me, it doesn't really matter. It is not, in my opinion, it's not a grammatical construction that is important here. But what's important, in my opinion, is what does he mean by the name you gave me? To me, that's more important than any other issue that we deal with. Now, we're going to look at a little more on this name, but we will defer that to verse 12. But for now, we will just make an overall observation about this name. We will take the word name of our Lord Jesus Christ in a greater detail, because there is some impact it must have in our lives as believers. However, name, the Greek word name in our English, that's what we translate name, it also means title, it also means a person, it also means reputation, it can also mean fame or office. However, name should not be thought merely as a designation. I know many times I've mentioned it, that especially in the Western world, names don't always mean much. You know, you're called Jones, probably it means nothing. But in the ancient world, names meant something. And most people who are closer to the Middle East custom, their names have meaning. They just don't give names just for the sake of giving them. So when you get a name, it means there is some historical incident, or there is somebody who is being poetic about an experience that they have had, and they give you a name. And that name reflects that experience. So when the word name is used in the ancient world, to them, it calls into question either there is some experience or some reputation that's at stake, or some power. But here in our own society now, when we hear the word name, it doesn't ring too much bell in our mind. However, if I said President Clinton, now that rings a bell, What's ringing a bell? Is that Clinton? No, there are too many Clintons around. What's ringing the bell is the word president. And so you think about the power, the authority associated with that office. Not necessarily the person who occupies it, but you think about the name in terms of authority. So what I'm saying is that the use of name emphasizes the honor, the power, and dignity associated with that particular name. There is no doubt that scholars agree in general that when you say here in the name, that it should be translated with invocation. With the invocation. This means that we could translate this phrase as with your invocation, with calling upon your name. In other words, protect them by all which your name stands for. That's really the way we should say it. Protect them by all which your name stands for. There are many things that the name of our Lord, the name of God, stands. And the Son is saying, because of everything that your name implies, I want you to protect these individuals so they not be sucked into the satanic system. Now, the name of God as we know it has meaning only in relation to his revelation to mankind. Otherwise, there is no need for God to have a name. Name of God is something that we can relate with. When I say God, we all think about God. Oh, one who is supreme, who is omnipotent, who is omnipresent, who is omniscient. We think about those type of things. So that's why the name God means much, although today you do hear all kinds of groups, some that are making too big issue out of things like the name of God. Should we call him this? Should we call him that? Those things are irrelevant. But the thing that's important is God has revealed himself. And the names by which he revealed himself always show something about his character, as we saw last time in our study. So I would think that if Christ is saying that the Father should, because of what his name represents, that he should protect them, protect all the believers, it then means that Christ is saying, because of your glory, because of the power which you've given me, Christ, it is then necessary that you protect these individuals. So it is not the name of Christ uniquely given to him, as we know in Revelation. I will mention that later on. But there's a name that we know that uniquely belongs to him, which no one else knows. But the name here, the unique name of Christ, being the subject of verse 12, it's not much the issue in this verse. But here I believe that our Lord is saying, protect them according to your manifest glory. The same glory which he had given the Son through the incarnation. There is a glory of some form that God has given each and every one of us. It is true that our first parents lost his glory in the garden. But part of it is still left for us. And some of this become reflected when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you think about what happened to Moses when he went to the mountain, after receiving the Ten Commandments, he spent time, what I will call, in the arena of the Word of God, in association or in the presence of God. When he came down the mountain, people couldn't look at his face. I mean, it was such a power. It doesn't mean he had anything on it. He was so bright and so full of radiance that they couldn't look at his face. And that's why he had to cover his face, so that the people didn't know when that glory faded away. And that is the thing that you and I have. That's what Paul was arguing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We all have that unfading glory. And how do you get it? When you spend time with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit controls your life, there is a glory that God and awe that God puts around you. People who know you generally feel uncomfortable. Because there's something about some believers, those who grow, who mature, that
People know, well, you know, if you come this way, they want to avoid you. It is that glory, it's a part of it, that's causing people to want to avoid you. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. I mean, I hope it is anyway, that they're not trying to avoid you because you have an obnoxious personality. But they're avoiding you because there is a glory that comes from you as a believer that they cannot withstand. And that will normally, it doesn't mean your face will be shining with glue or any of those things. I don't mean that. There is something that God puts on each believer when the word of God takes impact in our life and the Holy Spirit is in control. There is an awe about you that you cannot explain. It doesn't have to do with beauty or any of the human characteristics. It has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit that is radiant through the soul and that is reflected through the face. So, Christ wants the Father to protect us because we bear His name. Well, next, our Lord says the purpose for the protection. And that is why I told you that I believe He's dealing with the deceitfulness of sin. Now, He says, in order that they may be one as we are one. Now, you think about it. If it is physical protection, how does that make us be one? That's why I say, I don't believe that that verse is dealing with physical protection. There is an element of it, but I don't really believe that's what it is. Because He's giving us, He said, protect them, and then He gives a reason why we need to be protected. So it is because of this that I am convinced that He's still praying for us to be able to recognize the deceitfulness of the devil through his agents when he's about to attack us. Now, before we go into understanding or asking ourselves, what does he mean by we be one as they are one, I need to explain something about the word one. Well, think in terms of numbers when we think about one. This Greek word, heis, rarely mean one in the New Testament. Rarely. It is true that we'll think in terms of numerical quantity. So when we think one, we think of something that's just a number. But in the New Testament, that's rarely the use of that word. But I guess when we translate in our English version, we have to say one. I'm going to attempt to give you some of the meanings that this word, maybe in a lexicon, that will be listed as the meaning of this word. It could mean single. It could mean unique. It could mean one and the same. I'm going to leave all those meanings because we need to establish the meaning by just looking at those words, or what at least what they mean. If, as we see it, he says that we're going to be one, and look at what I've listed here on the board. How are we going to relate that with him and then to each and every one of us? Now, to me, part of the problem is because in the Bible we read such things as in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where Moses talks to the Jews. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That's the problem. The Jew or those other groups of religious people that believe in God in a unique sense, all say God is one. But to me, if the Jews have just thought about what they were facing, they will realize that that's not what Moses meant. It's not just one as a number. If you look at what he's been teaching them, he's taught them about these gods and the other gods of these people that are no gods. And they say, look around you and see what they do. He said, but this God I'm presenting to you is unique. There's nothing like it, like him anywhere. So when he says our God is one, he's saying our God is unique in contrast to all the other hidden gods. So it is not saying that God is one in the sense of a digit or a number as we think about it. Furthermore, to understand then the oneness of God, in order for us to understand our own oneness here, we need to look at some other context of the Bible to see if we can find out what is being communicated in this verse. And the passage that I choose is John chapter 10 verse 30. John 10 verse 30. We need to look at that. And I'll quickly read through it and you look at what you have. It says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, here's a problem. If we did not say one in the sense that we think about one, and we go in and look at these three Greek words. Let's look at, if I said, I and the Father are single. Does it make sense? Or if I say, I and the Father are unique, it still doesn't make complete sense. Or if I say, I and the Father are one and the same, it still doesn't make a complete sense. So, what it means then is the context must help us to decide what the meaning of the word is. We cannot decide by just looking at one, as people always say when they want to prove Trinity. And if you've been using this passage to prove Trinity, I'm afraid I'm about to remove one of your passages out of your weapon or whatever you use it for. This is not really a passage to prove the deity or the Trinity. It's not really a passage. And I'm going to establish this since I'm showing that if we say the Father and the Son are single or unique, one and the same, it doesn't complete the sense. So what does it then mean? Well, to me, I think the best way, when you ever look at a passage of the Bible, for your own personal study, one of the things that helps is always look at what is before and what is after. That's very important in understanding the passage of the Bible that you're looking at. Look at what precedes it. Look at what's after it. It will give you a clue as to whether your interpretation is correct. Because it's a continuous thought of God. So if you start interpreting and it doesn't connect with the context, then you'll be out of the problem. And your interpretation is bound to be wrong. But now if we go up a little bit to verse 28, John 10:28, it says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Out of my hand. Let me put that on the board again. This is verse 28. And we see out of my hand. Now let's move to verse 29. Verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. See how we establish this now? Verse 28, it says, out of my hand. Verse 29, it says, Father's hand. So you look at, we have hand here. Hand, of course, generally when we see it, it's a symbol of power. So he's saying Christ's power protects the believer. The Father's power protects the believer. So then, what our Lord is saying is that the Father and the Son are one and the same, or single in purpose. That is the thing. It is when they say, I and the Father are one, it's saying the Father and the Son are single or one and the same in purpose. The purpose is given there, the security of the believer. So when you get to verse 30 and you see, I and the Father are one, don't quote it and say, that's Trinity. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean that Trinity is not truth. I'm just saying that passage is not dealing with that. It's dealing with a purpose. The Father, we go back here. The subject of that whole passage is the believer. The security of each and every one of us. It says, you are in the hand of God. The Father, in the hand of God, the Son. And he said, no one can take you out of either my hand or the Father's hand. It's a way to describe the security. And then when you really think about it, who is it talking about? It's not talking about the human being. When he said, no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father, it's not talking about any human being. That's a way of talking about the devil. Because that's the only one that can do anything to attempt to pry a believer out of the hand of the Father. In other words, he's saying, when it comes to the security of the believer, the Father's purpose, the Son's purpose, the same. So one here should be seen as, or interpreted as, one and the same in purpose. So I and the Father are one, simply is an indication that there is singleness, as we may say, in purpose, in mind, and action. Both are unique in this respect, the Father and the Son. They share one thing in common, as we know. They share the same power. They share the same purpose. So the oneness of God, the Father and the Son, has to do with sharing the same purpose and the same power. So the implication is that they share the same essence. The Father and the Son are one and the same in essence, but different in functions and different in persons. So the Father, as we see here, the Father gives the believer to the Son gives eternal life. So there is a distinct function in each member of the Godhead. So it's important that we understand that God the Father and God the Son are the same, only in this case, in purpose. They're the same when it comes to essence, but when it comes to persons, we're talking about two different persons. So this is the thing that we must understand, that oneness can be used to establish something about purpose, agreement, not necessarily number. Well, it's 11 o'clock and we